Hope you guys are doing good. Pastor Scott and his wife are celebrating 29 years of marriage today, so they're having a good time. It's very awesome, very awesome. And that also means that I get the opportunity to hang out with you guys and speak. So I've been doing three different sermons, but they're connected in that they share one common theme, but you're not going to be lost, right? This isn't like the last movie in a trilogy and you're like, I don't know what happened. It's just all on the same theme, but they're just over different passages and different implications of what we as Christians call the incarnation. So as Christmas approaches, the incarnation is what we are celebrating. That's what we're celebrating as Christians, the fact that God became man. And that's what we mean by the incarnation. We mean that God, very God, who exists in eternity as an immaterial being, chose at one moment, the second person of the Trinity, to take on flesh, to be born into this world, to live a human life, and to lay that life down for our sins that we might be with him forever. That's the message of the incarnation. And the incarnation, the truth of it, the reality of it, has a lot of interesting implications on how we think, how we live, and how we even feel. So I've been going through the different implications of the incarnation. The first one is how we are to relate to God, right? So the incarnation teaches us something very profound about how we're to relate to God. The second one is how we're to relate to our life, our being, and even suffering itself. The third one is going to be about how we relate to others. What does the incarnation have to say to us about the way we relate to other people? So this is going to be in 1 John chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, you can flip there, but you don't have to. I'm just going to read through it. Really interesting section of Scripture, and we're going to be taking this time to focus on it, to pull it apart, and see what God has to say to us. So this is verse 7 of 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. So no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected within us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, and we praise you for your word and your goodness. We ask you that this time would be given to you, that we'd be able to focus in on your word, that you would speak to us through your Spirit to help us understand these truths in a real and relevant way, a way that changes the way that we live our lives and interact with other people. We're thankful for you, God, and in your name, amen. So 1 John's a really interesting book, for those of you guys who haven't read it. It's a letter written by John, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, and it's actually written in response to a very interesting heresy that was going on during his time. And heresy, by the way, it sounds very Christian-y, right? All it means is a belief system that's like a parasite on Christianity. So something that starts with Christian fundamental principles and then warps them, twists them into something that they're not supposed to be in order to serve some other purpose. So examples of heresies today would be like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, right? So they begin with Christian doctrines, but then they twist them to be something different than what we believe. During his day, there was a heresy, and that heresy was called Gnosticism. Really weird type of heresy, to be sure. So this one actually came from Platonic thought. So Plato, a very famous philosopher in the Greek world, he had this idea of reality that ended up infecting Christianity, became a parasite. And his idea of reality was that the physical world wasn't very good. So he looked at the physical world and he's like, you know, there's a lot of suffering, there's a lot of death, there's a lot of other things going on. Clearly, the physical world isn't that great. So therefore, the purpose of life is to depart from the physical world and to be a spirit forever. That was his idea. So because of that, the physical world wasn't something to be elevated. It wasn't something to be thought about. All you were doing is spending your life trying to depart from the physical world. So these philosophers came into Christianity and they took the tenets of Christianity and they warped them. And they said, well, you know, yeah, God is cool, Jesus is cool, but in order to support their already existent doctrine, which is what people do, by the way, we bring our own biases into the truth and we corrupt it. We don't allow the truth to speak to us. We speak to the truth and we warp it into something that it's not supposed to be. So they took the truth and they began to warp it. And they said, the incarnation poses a real problem to our theology. Because what the incarnation teaches is it teaches that the world, though fallen, is redeemable. That's what the incarnation teaches. That Jesus didn't commute, right? He didn't travel to the world and then travel back to heaven. He became a man. He lived a life. He died the death that we should have died. And he rose again and embodied God, right? That's who he remains for all of eternity, which means that the physical can't be evil because God indwelt it and God raised it. So the physical must be good. That's the implications of the incarnation. So they rejected that. And they're like, well, the incarnation poses problems to our theology. What are we going to do about it? Let's just say that Jesus actually wasn't a physical guy, right? He was some weird half-spirit dude, you know, that walked around. And he taught us and he did certain things for us. Other Gnostics actually said, well, yeah, he was a physical guy, but Judas is actually the hero of the story because he helped Jesus get away from his physical body, right? So that was what Judas did. So there's actually the Gospel of Judas, written about 300 years after Jesus died, by the way, talking about how Judas was actually the hero. Really weird thoughts. So John is interacting with this heresy. That's what 1 John is designed to do, to interact with this heresy. And so, again, if you take that way of thinking, relationships aren't very important. In fact, they're really unimportant. They're things that we really shouldn't focus on because not only are we embodied spirits, we're just trying to be free from this mortal flesh, but also, you know, the idea of the spiritual for them was this idea of almost an impersonal spiritual. So you kind of exist as this energy and you mutate back into the fabric of the universe. It's really weird. Very almost, if you know anything about Hinduism or Buddhism, very similar to those kinds of thoughts. That you, it's kind of like a drop of water entering into a stream or into an ocean. It loses itself and it becomes a part of the whole. And that was their idea of heaven. That was their idea of like becoming what you were meant to be. Because of that, why would you care about human relationships? Connections with other people, they would just slow you down. They would make your life more miserable. And beyond that, once you lost those relationships, that would give you a great deal of suffering and aching. So why would you value relationships? Why would you invest in them? Why would you care about them? And so that's why John focuses so much on love. He's like, no, love is important. Relationships are important. They are hallowed. Why? Because Jesus became flesh. He became flesh. He was born. He had a mother. He had a father. He had brothers. He had sisters. He had friends. He had all these relationships in his life. They're hallowed in the incarnation. They're good. And so John says, man, love is good. Love is of God. Anyone who's born of God is going to love. Anyone who understands God is going to be a part of his unity. We're going to be relating to him, and therefore we're going to relate to others. We're going to love other people. Now, the last verse is actually the most impactful, and it's the most profound, the verse 12. I'll read it again. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Really, really amazing statement there. A lot of people throughout the ages have asked the question, how do I get near to God? How do we get close to God? How do I know God? And their answers have always been deeply impersonal. You know, well, you become a monk. You go to a mountaintop somewhere and you focus on natural beauty and you, you know, postulate on things and you meditate on things. You know, those are the really righteous people. You know, you just give yourself to people. You know, you give a lot to charity and things like that, but you don't get connected. You know, you keep yourself a little bit at arm's distance and you just spend all your time in the Bible and you just read the Bible over and over and over again and you pray a lot. And it's this very impersonal means of holiness and righteousness. And we tend to think of people who do that, people who cast off physical relationships as being the more spiritual among us. John here is saying, these are the least spiritual people ever. Why? No one has seen God at any time. We haven't seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. How do we get close to God? We love one another. That's how you get close to God. The most spiritually evolved, advanced, amazing people are not people disconnected from relationships. They're people connected with relationships. This is why a lot of people in our culture are like, why do I need to go to church? You know, I listen to the sermon. You know, isn't that what it's all about? No, that's not what it's all about. This is not why you're here. If you came here for this sermon, you missed out on something really special. First of all, because the sermon's not that great. No, I'm just kidding. But, and then secondly, because that's not why we come together. The word church, it comes from a Greek word, ekklesia, which means gathering together. You are here to love one another. That's why you're here. And you can't do that contactless, right? You can't do that online. You can't really interact and love people truly unless you're willing to enter into their lives and become a part of it, to relate. The relation has been severely devalued within our culture. We don't think it really has anything to do with godliness, right? And in fact, a lot of people, after the church service ends, they're like, okay, well, now it's time for fellowship. And they think that fellowship is disconnected from the church service. It's not. It's actually the main reason why you came here. Fellowship is the main reason why we come together. The sermon and the worship are great, but that's not primarily why you're here. You could get that anywhere. You get it online. But if you want to be a part of the church, if you want to make this time that you come here special, unique, hallowed, love one another, that's why we're here. That's why we come together. You do not get near to God through impersonal connection with nature. There's goodness to that. There's goodness to just sitting out and seeing nature and praising it or being out and having fun in your day-to-day life. It's not that these things are bad, but the primary way that you're going to get close to God is going to be loving other people. This is what the incarnation teaches us, loving other people. In fact, in Matthew 5, verse 23 through 24, listen to Jesus speaking on this. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. So in other words, he's saying, what would I do? What should I do if I have a relationship that's on the ropes? You know, it's not doing very well. Jesus says, you got your religious thing that you do. He's like, you know what real religion is? Fix things with your brother. That's real religion. Don't think that go and do your religious ceremonial thing is what God wants from your life primarily. He wants you to fix the relationship more than he wants your religious service. It's not that religious service is bad, but the relationship is more important. That is what God wants from our lives. That's what the incarnation teaches us about our reality. Now, this one's going to be kind of funny. I hope it's funny. I thought it was funny. We're going to go through a really dark experiment on mice. Because, that's what scientists do. They do horrible, torturous experiments on mice, and we don't really care because they're mice. There was this guy named John Calhoun back in the 60s, and he had this really interesting theory about what overpopulation would do to culture. And so he had this plan. He's like, I'm going to put a bunch of mice in a box, and I'm going to take away all of their issues. I'm going to give them a perfect world, a utopia for mice. And so I'm going to remove all predators, all natural issues. I'm going to give them lots of food, lots of water, anything a mouse could ever possibly want. And his idea was that they would just keep breeding and breeding and breeding, and eventually they would overpopulate and die. That was his idea. But what he discovered was actually much different than that. And when I read this, it's going to be, like I said, it's going to be a little funny, but it's also going to be a little haunting because you're going to see a lot of similarities to our culture. Now, notice this. This is day 315, so they're observing what's going on. Behavior disparities between males of high and low status became more pronounced. Those at the bottom of the pecking order found themselves spurned from the females and withdrew from mating altogether. Having no roles to fulfill within the society of mice, these outcast males wandered apart from the larger groups to eat and sleep alone and sometimes fight amongst one another. The alpha males, by contrast, became more aggressive and pugnacious, often launching into violence with no clear provocation or motive. Meanwhile, the beta males, those ranked between the aggressive alphas and the outcast omegas, grew timid and inert, and often wound up being the passive recipients of violence. With male mice abandoning their traditional roles, the females were left to fend for their nests all alone. Consequently, many females adopted more aggressive forms of behavior, which would sometimes spill over into violence towards their young. Others would refrain from motherly duties altogether, banishing their unraised litters and withdrawing from further mating, resulting in serious consequences. He says at this stage, infant mortality in his little rat paradise went up to 90% because the mothers refused to take on their role as mothers. Amidst the violence and hostility and lack of mating, the younger generation of mice reached maturity, having never been exposed to examples of normal, healthy relationships. With no concept of mating, parenting, or marking territory, this generation of mice spent all their waking hours eating, drinking, and grooming themselves. Generation Z, right? You can just say, that's what's going on right now. They have no healthy examples, so they're just like spending all their time eating, drinking, and grooming themselves. That's all they got to do. Calhoun later opined that mice, as well as humans, tend to thrive on a sense of identity and purpose within the world at large. This is very key. He argued experiences such as tension, stress, anxiety, and the need to survive make it necessary to engage in society. Herein is the paradox. Without work or conflict, when all sense of necessity is stripped away from the life of the individual, life ceases to have purpose. The individual spirit dies. Individuals raised under the latter conditions will lack any relation to the real world. Physiological fulfillment will be their only drive in life. Isn't that kind of haunting? Reading that, you're like, whoa, like that is so crazy that they found that in mice. Now, here's what he's saying. Relationships have a survival utility to them, right? So back in the day when the world was a little bit outside of our control and there's not a lot of success or prosperity within the society, you need relationships. They become absolutely necessary to you to being able to fend off predators and neighboring tribes and things like that. You need people to be in your life. You absolutely need relationships. If you are not having children in a society like that, your society dies. Beyond that, your family dies because you rely on the children to take care of your day-to-day life. They help on the farm. They help in the community. They help in the business. You need kids. You need neighbors. You need relations with your neighbors. Right? If you want to move something heavier than 50 pounds, you better know your neighbor because they didn't have moving companies back then. But nowadays, now this is what he's saying, when a society becomes too prosperous, what happens is the physical need for relationship dies. And so therefore people devalue relationships and roles and they stop engaging in them. And it turns the society soulless. Without meaning, purpose, or value, it eradicates and erodes the very social fabric of a society. That was actually what was happening during John's day. So the Roman Empire was reaching its zenith of power and prosperity, and people were leaving off relationships, right? You need a move? I'll hire a mover. You need your house cleaned? I'll hire a cleaner. You need someone to watch your kid? You hire a nanny, right? You hire people to perform the functions that you used to have to rely on your neighbors and family to do. That's what was happening. So people release their need for these things. And then because of that, the philosophy follows the culture. So because people have devalued the physical need for relationships, they begin to devalue the metaphysical need for relationships. In other words, we say it's not important to have a role. It's important to be an independent human being outside of given roles. So in our culture, we have this phrase, I need to find myself. Now, what that means for a young, if you ever wondered, like, what the heck are you talking about? You know, like, what do you mean find yourself? You've looked in the mirror lately? You know, you're right there. You know, like, what do you mean? This is what they mean. I only know who I am in relation to my family members. I only know who I am in relation to being a son, a father, a brother, a sister, whatever. I need to find out who I am apart from all these roles. So I'm going to throw them all off. I'm going to go to Europe or something like that. I'm going to backpack across. I'm going to figure out who I really am. That's the idea. What John Calhoun observed is who you are is wrapped up in your roles. You can't find out who you are independent of others because you were created for others. Think about the garden for a second. God starts creating all of creation, right? And he gets to man. He creates man. It's the first time he says this. It's not good. It's not good that man is alone. And then he creates woman from man, and the roles begin. They start, right? Now, man can't live without woman because woman becomes necessary for the production of life. And woman can't live without man for the same reason. They are dependent on one another, and therefore they find their roles, their values, and their identity in relation to each other. That's how God intended it. And think about God for a second. You know, who became incarnate? The Son. Why do we call him the Son? His identity is in relation to the Father. Does that make sense? That's how we know him, is in his relation to the Father. He doesn't have some independent identity outside of his relation to his Father. And the Father is identified by his relation to the Son. Literally, the way we know them is through their relationships. Then Jesus comes down into the world, and like I said, he takes on all these social roles, and that's how he gains identity. That's how we know him. The cultural idea that you could become an independent person outside of known roles is deeply corrosive to the human soul. We were not designed to live that way. We were not designed to live that way. When you lose the physical need for something, it's easy to devalue the spiritual need for it. Just because something isn't physically necessary doesn't mean it's not spiritually necessary. You were designed to have roles. Think about for a second an epitaph, you know, the tombstone that you're going to have. You know what kind of things are written on the tombstone? It's not like he was a gamer. He was a software engineer. He liked to go to the park. That's not father, husband, brother. That's how you're remembered. That is your identity. You can't find an identity apart from roles because they don't exist. They don't exist. What's the real world effects of this? By the way, you know, Facebook is now changing their name to Meta, which means beyond, by the way. It's this great word, means beyond, and the metaverse. And so what's happening is people are like, well, you don't need to physically interact with people. You could interact with them beyond. You know, you can have this immaterial space. And again, I'm not going to get political here, but here's the thing. The speed in which our country and our civilization, Western culture in general, gave up physical relations in order to preserve us from COVID was shocking. It was shocking to me. Now, I'm not saying that these things are by nature unnecessary, but I am saying it shows us how much we devalue relationships when we didn't even think twice about giving them up. We didn't even think twice about what the cost would be if we gave up physical relationships, especially for kids. Especially for kids. How bad is this? Last week, the Surgeon General wrote a 50-page report on what this is doing to the psyche of the youth. Now, his conclusions are totally crazy, right? When you read the report, I read most of it, but I was like, dude, this guy's totally out to lunch. The raw facts are really crazy. I'm going to read some of them to you right now. But his conclusions are way off the wall. He's like, maybe it's because of climate change. No, it's not. That's not why this is happening. But anyway, you can read it on your own if you want a good laugh. But these are the raw stats, though. Okay, this is from his warning. Recent national surveys of young people have shown alarming increases in the prevalence of certain mental health challenges. Now listen to this. In 2019, 1 in 3 high school students and half of female students reported persistent feelings of sadness, hopelessness, and an overall increase in these negative emotions at a rate of 40% from 2009. It's crazy. By the way, this study does not take into account the jumps that happened after COVID, right? Because they jumped a lot after COVID. Unfortunately, in recent years, national surveys of youth have shown major increases in certain mental health problems. including depressive symptoms and suicidal ideation. From 2009 to 2019, the proportion of high school students reporting persistent feelings of sadness or hopelessness increased by 40%. This is not a huge timeline. It's 10 years. 40%. The share seriously considering attempting suicide attempting suicide increased by 36%. And the share creating a plan for suicide increased by 44%. Between 2011 and 2015, youth psychiatric visits to emergency departments for depression, anxiety, and behavioral challenges increased by 28%. Between 2007 and 2018, suicide rates among youth ages 10 to 24 in the U.S. increased 57%. Early estimates from the National Center of Health Statistics suggest that there were tragically more than 6,600 deaths by suicide among the 10 to 24 age groups in 2020. Beyond that, over 100,000 people died last year from overdoses to drugs. This is shocking. It's shocking. It's mind-blowing. Everyone who thought, like, oh, we're not giving up anything too bad to sacrifice relationships, you got to deal with these statistics somehow. Now, you could come to the crazy conclusions that this guy comes to and ignore everything that science and data would teach us, and that is clearly relationships are important. Clearly roles are important. Clearly being defined by the roles that you serve in the community are important to you. Or you could ignore all that and come to really, really nuts-sounding conclusions and stick your head in the sand like this guy is doing. But I wouldn't advise it. I wouldn't advise it. This is really terrible stuff. Beyond that, you have to take into account, people are like, well, you know, kids are just more stressed out nowadays. Really? More stressed out than the generation that went through the Great Depression? More stressed out than the generation that went through World War II? The Korean War? The Cold War, where the threat of nuclear war was always looming overhead? The AIDS epidemic, right? You're saying that things are more stressful for these kids? No way. Yeah, I'm not buying it. I've studied enough history to know that that's not the problem. It's not what we're going through. It's our emotional resilience that's decayed so exponentially. And we have to ask the question of why? Why is it going downhill so fast? And John saw this. He saw this in his day. He told us why it is in reality. We were made in the image and likeness of God, and God has roles, and they are defined by love, relationship, and dependency. He does not exist independent of himself. He exists completely unified to himself. And if you want to reflect God, if you want to be someone that is actually going to draw near to God and find purpose and meaning and identity, you are not going to be able to do that alone. You need to do that in relation to others. Your career won't do it for you. Vacations won't do it for you. Money won't do it for you. You need to be able to relate. Now, some will say, well, don't we have a relationship with God? Yes, you do. You do. And that is the ultimate relationship. And that is amazing and beautiful and incredible. And I cannot oversell how amazing and necessary it is. But you are still a man. You are still, and when I say man, I mean mankind. You are still a human being. Jesus said in John chapter 6, anyone who comes to him will never thirst and never hunger because he is the bread of life. But I don't know of a single Christian who's like, well, I have everything I need in God, so I'm not going to eat anymore. You still are a person. You still have the physical needs that God created you with. You're in relation with God. Awesome. But you're still a person. And people need relationships. They need relationships. I can't tell you how many people have died in the last 2 years in our church because of isolation. Just lost the will to keep going because they didn't have any community. They're in prison in these homes where no one can visit them or talk to them. And it's soul-crushing. It's destructive, and we never counted the cost as a culture. And that is what's so disheartening to me. I'm not saying there aren't costs on the other side, but I'm saying if we don't even look seriously at the costs on this side, we are really doing ourselves and our children a disservice, a great disservice. George MacDonald, a really famous quote, he said, the first principle of hell is I am my own and no one else's. We have sold our kids a bill of goods that they can find meaning, purpose, and happiness in career. They can define themselves primarily through what they do as opposed to who they're with. And that is destroying us as a culture. We have to recognize that. We really do. Jesus in the incarnation shows us what we need to truly be human. What we need to truly be human. And it's, again, it's not career, and it's not any of these other things. To put another way, all these things elevate relationships, but they do not replace them. They exist for the relationships. They do not replace the relationships. So let's go through these things really quickly. Finding our identity in relation to God is the first thing we need to understand. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name." The name for the Hebrew is really important. It was a very important concept. They didn't tend to like look up baby books or something like that. That's just not really what they did in that culture. Because the names actually meant something. They actually had a really specific meaning, and it was like either connected to their family, right? I want you to have the kind of life as your uncle, whatever, or your dad. Or it was connected to the kind of person they would become, or that you hope they became, or something related to the pregnancy, who you thought they were at the moment. Right? So for instance, Jacob received his name, Yaakov, literally means heel catcher. Why? Because when he was being born, he grabbed his brother's heel, very literally, right? So that they gave him that name. Esau means hairy. Why? He was hairy. That is pretty dang simple. So they try to relate your name as closely to your identity as possible, right? That was the important thing. When Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name," here's what he's saying. He's saying, "I tell you who you are." When you come to God, you don't come to God and say, "This is who I am, make it work." You come to God and said, "I don't know who I am. You tell me who I am. You tell me the man that I'm supposed to be. You tell me the woman I'm supposed to be. You tell me the way I should live my life. I surrender it all to you. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. I am undone." Jesus said, if you hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. But he said, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. We spend our lives trying to find our identity through what we do and who we are, and we end up coming up short. At the end of the day, we have no idea who we are or what we're supposed to do. We're confused. One of the reasons why so many young people find themselves incredibly anxious is because we've put this unfair burden on their shoulders. Figure out who you are. Figure out who you are, not in relation to your biology, not in relation to your family, not in relation to your school, not in relation to who you want to be in your life. Figure out who you are apart from all that. They have no clue. They have no clue. And that's why they're so unstable in the identities that they choose for themselves. They don't know. They're a different thing every day, right? They have no clue. We put an unfair burden on them and it's crushing them. There is a beauty to having a given identity. There's a beauty to having a given identity. Don't scoff at it. Don't look at it as a low, meaningless thing. And don't think that it's freedom. Don't let anyone tell you that it is freedom, liberty, and justification to create your identity for yourself. It's a hellish burden, and it will crush you. It will absolutely crush you. The only people who are not crushed by it are, no joke, sociopaths, right? Why? Because the only group of people who can honestly say, "I don't care what anyone thinks of me," are sociopaths, right? They're people who don't care what other people think. We used to think that that was a bad thing, by the way. It's a negative. It's a disorder. It creates in you a lack of connection to your community around you, and it makes you hollow individual and human being. We used to think it was one of the worst things a person could become, but now we're actually glorifying it. Don't worry about what anyone else thinks. You just say who you want to be, and you make the world believe it. Most people can't do that. And the people who can, we shouldn't envy. We really shouldn't. Relation to family. Again, this is so crazy to me. It's so crazy to me that God has given us this gift. We're made in his image. We're made in God's image. And one of the principles of being made in the image of God is that we have the power, the glory, the right to be able to create in our image. Have you ever just thought how amazing that is? That you could take your genes, you can love another person, and you could produce life that bears your image? Whenever I look at my daughter, it's so crazy to see my image and my wife's image simultaneously looking at me, right? Her face looking at me, and I see a little of myself, and I see a little of my wife, and she is a physical representation of our union. And it's so beautiful. I'm like, why wouldn't I sacrifice who I was to be this? What was I holding on to that I was unwilling to give up in order to have the blessing of being a father? What thing can I do with my life that is better than this? Anything I'm going to do as a pastor, as a friend, as a colleague, whatever, it all pales in comparison to this idea that God has given me. I can create life in the image of me and my wife. Now, some can't do that, and that's a really unfortunate thing. You go through the Bible and you can find some people who were struck sterile and barren, and they're able to find happiness. God can give them meaning apart from it, absolutely, but it's always seen as a bad thing. It's never seen as a positive. They see, like, I can thrive in spite of the fact that I don't have this. They're not thriving because of it. They're thriving in spite of it. That's so key for us. We tend to think of it as, in our culture today, over 40% of people in my generation consider themselves kid-free. That doesn't mean, by the way, that they don't currently have kids. That means that they never intend to have kids. Never. Because kids will get in the way of their identity. It's like, no, you don't have an identity outside of that. What better thing can you do? We've sold kids a bill of goods, and it's wrecked their lives. And that's why a lot of parents, you know, they become new parents, and they expect it to be just like this instantly amazing thing. And they see how it drains them and how much sacrifice and toil that they have to give, how much of themselves they have to give up. And they think, like, man, that's a cheat. You know, being a parent is terrible. I hate this. You know, and they get frustrated and embittered at their children. Why? Because you didn't see the point. What makes being a parent so good? Because you sacrifice who you were for your child. Just as Jesus sacrificed who he was to become the incarnate Son of God, you must follow in his footsteps and sacrifice who you were to be the father for that child or the mother to that child. To say, my identity is no longer my own, but I give it to this child. That's the beauty of it, that you sacrifice. Anyone who thinks that parenting is without sacrifice is fooling themselves, and it will turn them bitter at their children. It is a sacrifice, and that's what makes it good. In relation to our church community and then to the world, as Christians, we understand that we have a place and a being here that allows us to interact and love other people. Now, think about this for a second. Mankind bears the image of God. God then bears the image of man in the person of Jesus, dies for us, and is risen a glorified man forever. And then he takes his spirit, who is God himself, and puts him in the center of man's heart. What closer thing can I do to get near to God than relate to somebody who's in the image of God, who is ransomed by God, and has God's spirit in them? This is the nearest you're going to get to God this side of heaven, is relating to other believers. It's the closest you're going to get. Do we see it that way? Do we see God as being our home, our ultimate joy, and our ultimate salvation? And do we see the joy of relating to others in his name and in his glory? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, he said something really cool. He said, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit, immortal horrors, or everlasting splendors. You are in the presence of immortality. Everything else in this building, everything else in this world will burn, except for the people around you. We are eternal. And we don't act like it. If you want to taste the divine, it happens in community, not outside of it. Never lose sight of that. When we come to church, are we coming to connect with the divine, or are we coming simply because it's religious rote and ceremony? We're here for a reason. We're connected for a reason. We've chosen this for a reason. Ask yourself also this question, hearkening back to the Matthew 5 passage. What in my life is more important than reconciling with someone that I love where our relationship has been broken. What's more important? You know, in the Marines, there's a lot of divorce in the Marines, a lot of divorce. I remember hanging out with my staff sergeant once, and we hated him because he always made us work, like long, long hours. And we're like, doesn't this guy want to go home? And then one day, you know, I was hanging out with him, and his wife called, and he had like a personalized ringtone. You know what it was? It was a yapping dog. And I was like, that's your ringtone for your wife? He's like, yeah. You know, like, that was a little ball and chain. That's the way he looked at it. He's like, dude, I don't want to go home. I don't want to be with her. I want to be anywhere but here. It's so sad as a marriage counselor how bad people allow their relationships to get before they give any amount of care to them. We don't invest in our relationships, and so they burn and they decay and they erode and they die. And instead of becoming blessings, they become the greatest burdens that we bear. But what do we give our time to? We give our time to our jobs. We give our time to our hobbies, our entertainment. We sacrifice all these beautiful things, these moments that you'll never get back. This is the only time in your brief life that you're going to have these moments with these people. And you're sacrificing them for these impersonal pleasures that mean nothing. They're all going to burn. Now, what does it take for us to wake up and realize the blessings that God has right in front of us and to invest in our relationships? It's so easy in your mind. I do it all the time because I'm an idiot. You know, I'm very foolish. And I say like, well, you know, like I just need to focus on this right now. I'll have more time later. I'll have more time later to make it up. It's not a bank. You can't invest time in a bank and say like, well, I spent 2 hours with you yesterday, so I'm not going to spend any time with you today, and it all evens out. It's not a bank. You give yourself to your relationships. You sacrifice other things for them. That's what's most important, and that's what God has hallowed through the incarnation. So this Christmas season, that's why we gather together, to remember that Jesus gathered to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much once again for your word, how incredible and significant it is. We thank you for coming in the flesh. You were not a God who remained afar off. You were a God that was brought near. You lived with us. You interacted with us. You loved us. And yet still, we have relationship with you through your Holy Spirit. I pray that we would always see this as being holy and beautiful, that we would learn how to love one another in a way that honors and glorifies your perfect love, Lord God. Allow us to honor you in our relationships. Allow us to find our identity in relation to others, especially you. We love you, God, and in your name, amen.